If you would this morning turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. I'd like to begin reading in verse 7. We'll read verses 7 and 8. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Again, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Here the Apostle Peter has given instruction in this chapter, especially regarding how that Christians are to suffer in a godly way, especially in the last days. The apostle realized that as the darkness of the night of this world gets darker, that the wickedness of men will grow greater, and the suffering of the saints may intensify. And so he teaches us throughout this epistle how we're to suffer. He makes it very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was reviled, he did no sin. There was no guile found in his mouth. But the Bible says he reviled not again, but instead when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. The Lord Jesus, when he suffered, recognized that the one to take care of his suffering was his Father in heaven, so he just committed himself to the Father. And so when he was threatened, when he suffered, he threatened not. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. He did no sin, and there was never guile found in his mouth. In other words, he suffered in a very good way. The Bible tells us we're not to suffer as evildoers, but rather as Christians. There's a way in which we're going to suffer in this world. And that's just the reality of the world in which we live. The Lord Jesus Christ made it clear to the disciples before he left this world that since the world hated him, we should not be surprised that the world would likewise hate us who speak his name. So here the Apostle Peter, though, he comes to a conclusion of thought when he says in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Then he says, knowing that the end of all things is at hand, he tells us we're to be therefore sober. That means we're to be alert. That means we're to have clear thinking. It's amazing to me how much doctrine of the end times that the denominational world teaches brings fear and brings confusion to God's people. When here the Apostle Peter says, when we began to consider the end of all things, we're to be sober, clear-minded. That tells me that the teachings of the Bible on the second coming of Christ are also very clear. I believe it's very simple. The day is coming when the last child of God shall be born from above. In other words, will be regenerated. And in that moment that the last child of God is born from above, according to the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll find that the Lord Jesus Christ will be dispatched from heaven by the command of his Father. And when he comes, he'll bring the spirits of just men made perfect, and their bodies shall come forth from the graves, their body, soul, and spirit be reunited. Those of us who are alive and remain, our bodies shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds. There shall we be with the Lord forever in the air. In other words, in heaven. And the Apostle Paul says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Very simple. Very easy to understand. Even a 3-year-old child can understand the doctrine of the last times. It's extremely simple. The Lord Jesus is coming back. When he comes back, it's all over with. He's not establishing a kingdom here upon the earth. He's not going to reign for 1,000 years. You're not going to have to go through a period of tribulation. You're not going to go through all of those things. The Bible makes it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Jesus comes, then come at the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God the Father. That's coming at the last day. He'll gather us all up together to be with the Lord forever. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, when he enters into heaven with all his saints, he'll say to the Father, behold, I am the children which thou hast given me. Everybody given into the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world will be with him when he presents the saints before God at the last day. I'm thankful the last day is just that. It's the last day. It's not a last days. It's not some lengthy period of time. When Jesus comes back, that's the last day. The reason it's the last day is time will be no more. He will end time at that point. That's why we call it a doctrine of end times. Time will end. Time will be no more in the sense that we know time. that will introduce us into eternity where there is no time, and we'll be with the Lord forever and ever. It's a very simple doctrine. So here the Apostle Peter says, but the end of all things is at hand. Now the Bible, when we find Bible writers, especially in New Testament times, when they speak of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, they speak of it as something that is close at hand. Meaning it's something that is coming very near, very close to time. Now we recognize that when Peter wrote this, there was still 2,000 years at least of history to still be completed. But the apostles wrote it in this way to keep us in an anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the apostles wrote to us as though that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is something in the far distant future, something you don't even be thinking about or concerned about, of course we would not keep our mind upon the second coming of Christ. But when the apostles write about the second coming of Christ, they make it very clear that it's something that we're to be watchful for at all times. We never know when the Lord will come back. The Bible makes it clear that He's going to come as a thief in the night. That means that we don't know the appointed time. The Lord Jesus taught Himself, of that day and that hour knoweth no man. He says, not even the angels, not the Son, but the Father only. Now that was the Lord Jesus speaking as a man. I believe He knows when He's coming back. But when He was talking there in the gospel account, He's making it very clear that the second coming, that was known to the Father. It's an hour that you and I don't know. And when men get up and try to tell you when it will be, just ignore them because they're violating what the Scripture teaches. But we do know this. The Bible makes it clear that the Lord will come as a thief in the night. What does that mean? He shall come suddenly. He's going to come and there's going to be many people surprised when He comes back. When the thief comes, it's by surprise. He doesn't call ahead and make an appointment, does he? He doesn't say, are you going to be home on such and such day and time so that I can come by and rob you? No, of course he doesn't do that. Well, the Bible makes it clear the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night, meaning it shall be coming as a surprise to many. But the Bible also describes the coming of the Lord as a woman in travail, meaning a woman who's giving birth. Now we know that when a woman is expecting a child, that you can tell about the time that the child will come. The Bible does give us some signs of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, we have found throughout history many people have misrepresented them or misread them. But I believe as that day draws nearer and nearer, God's people will be more and more alert to the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming back. But anyway, here the Apostle Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober. And he says, and also watch unto prayer. That means we're to have a prayerful spirit, a prayerful attitude, a prayerful disposition all the time. That, of course, instruction is found throughout all the Bible. The Apostle Paul made it very clear we're to continue instant in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5, he makes it clear we're to pray without ceasing. In other words, we're always to be a praying people. The Lord told the disciples that they were to pray and faint not. What does he mean by faint not? That means don't stop praying. That means we ought to always have an attitude of prayer. That doesn't mean you're to pray 24/7, 365 days a year. That's not the instruction the Lord and the apostles are giving. But what the instruction is that we ought to always have a prayerful attitude. When you come to a decision that you don't really know the way to go, what should you do? You ought to pray for the Lord to guide. When you come to a frustrating circumstance, what should you do? Pray that the Lord would give you patience. When maybe things are not going right in your family, what ought you to do? You ought to pray. When things are going well, what should you do? You ought to pray that the Lord would continue to bless things to go well. So the Apostle Peter tells us that we're to watch under prayer, to have a prayerful watch or a prayerful attitude at all times. And in verse 8 he says, and above all things. That means this is the most important. He says, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Again, above all things have fervent charity. That word fervent just simply means unceasing. Charity, of course, means very clearly love in action. That's the most simple definition we can give it. Love that's an active love. Not just a spoken love, but a shown love, a manifest love, a love that is clear by a person's actions. So here the Apostle Peter says, above all things, on top of everything, he says, I want you to have fervent, that means unceasing, love in action. Then he goes on to say this, is the reason for charity or love. What does it do? It shall cover the multitude of sins. Notice what the Lord Jesus did. The Lord Jesus, being motivated by love, gave His life. Why did He give His life? As a ransom for many. That ransom was what? It was a price to be paid to redeem that which was His and to recover that which was His out of the hands of an enemy. The Lord Jesus Christ did that being motivated by love. The love of God has been manifestly displayed through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. As John said in 1 John chapter 3 verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love hath the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." What manner of love is it? The love is very clearly displayed in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did His death do? It covered the multitude of sins. I don't care what sin you can imagine. If it's been committed by one of God's elect, the blood of Jesus Christ that was given by His love, my friends, it covers all those sins, whatever it is that you can imagine. Even the most gross sins that we can even conjure up in our minds, the Bible makes it clear that the Lord Jesus has the power and the ability, and He did cover every single one of those sins. Well, in like manner, here the Apostle Peter tells us that if we will have fervent love or fervent charity one to another, what will it do? He says charity will cover the multitude of sins. I believe that in a church it will cover our sins and offenses one towards another. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 15, He says, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." And then He goes on to say, "Greater love hath no man than this." What is the greater love? That a man would lay down his life for his friends. So the Lord Jesus just says that the greatest love that can ever be displayed is that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now notice again what He says in the verse before it. "This is my commandment," not my suggestion. He says, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you, in the same manner that I have loved you." Well, what was the manner of His love? His manner of love was that He laid down His life for His friends. That means that we're to have a sacrificial love. That means that we're to have a love that gives. A love that denies ourselves for the benefit of the one that we love or the ones that we love. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did, is it not? His love was a sacrificial love. He gave up His very life for His friends so that you and I would have eternal life through Him. So here He makes it clear that we're to love even as He has loved us. In Hebrews 13, the Apostle Paul says, "Let brotherly love continue." That means let it keep going. That's what Peter here says, is it not? Have fervent charity, an unceasing love, a love that keeps on going. So let brotherly love continue. And then we find the Apostle Peter here earlier in his epistle says in verse 22 of chapter 1, he says, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." Once again, there's that word fervent. He says we're to love one another with a pure heart fervently. That means without ceasing. Let brotherly love continue. When we let brotherly love continue, that will be the foundation that a church needs, a family needs, a community needs to live in a peaceful and a godly situation. Love is the motivating thing that God had obviously in His heart that disposed Him to show His grace to you and I. The love of God motivated Him to give His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth Him would not perish but have everlasting life. God was motivated, obviously, by a great love. Behold, what manner of love. It was a great love that God had towards you and I, that He was willing to give His only begotten Son, not just a son, but the Bible says His only begotten Son, the only one that He had, His darling Son, the one that was precious, the one that was above any other. When the Bible says the only begotten Son, it means the only one of its kind. You and I are the sons of God because we're sons of God through election and adoption and also through the new birth. But Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, the only Son of that kind. And here the God of heaven was willing to give His only begotten Son for you and I and display to you and me how great His love was for us to cover the multitude of sins that you and I had committed in our lives. And my friends, if you and I will display that same kind of love one to another, that will bring us also the peace and the unity that we would strive for and desire in the house of God. To live in peace and unity ought to be the goal of every member of the house of God. We've all been in situations where peace and unity did not exist. When there's warfare and division, when there's confusion and there's strife, Of course, we find that many of God's people are damaged in that. We find in those scenarios that those who are weak in the faith, what we would call lambs of God, oftentimes are destroyed in the slaughter of division and confusion and warfare and the lack of unity and peace in the house of God. We find, as David wrote in Psalm 133, he says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Unity means to be of one mind, to have the same goal. Unity does not mean uniformity. It doesn't mean that we're all going to be exactly alike. It doesn't mean we're all going to think exactly alike. We're going to raise our children different. We're going to do things different in our lives, have different careers, live in different ways. We may have different backgrounds, obviously different family traditions, different cultures that we come up in. But when we come to the house of God, and when we come here to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have one mind. That's why he says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We're to be united in our purpose here in the house of God. And our purpose here chiefly is to worship the God who spared us from death. And in second from that, it ought to be to encourage and bolster the faith of one another. And then it ought to have the desire to try to help and encourage those that are in the community round about us that we encounter. And it also ought to be that we would want to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the good news that you and I have received that has given us peace, well, will bring peace to others. But if the gospel that brings peace is not bringing peace in the house of God, there's a big problem. That means somewhere we've gotten off track. And it's likely because we are not manifesting our love one to another. It's very hard to be in division. And it's very hard for there to be a lack of peace when we are showing a fervent charity one to another. When there's lack of peace and lack of unity, that means love has broken down somewhere. Again, love is what? Charity is what? Love in action. Well, there cannot be love in action and a lack of unity and a lack of peace. So obviously, for the church to be at peace and unity one with another, we have to be actively, each and every one of us, showing love one to another. As the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Love one another as I have loved you." That means at times you have to sacrifice yourself, sacrifice your desires, sacrifice your thoughts or my thoughts, and recognize that if it is not something that is a mark or identity of the true New Testament church, meaning if it's not some foundational doctrine or practice, that there's room to give way. And if we truly love one another as the Bible commands us to do so, we'll be willing to put others before ourselves, preferring others ahead of ourselves. We find that the Lord Jesus taught in Mark chapter 9, he says you're to have peace one with another. And the Apostle Paul, writing the church at Corinth, which was a very divided church, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, he wrote that, "I encourage you, or I beseech you, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." He tells that same church, as he concludes his second epistle, "Be of one mind and live in peace." And he tells the church at Thessalonica to be at peace among yourselves. Peace is obviously very essential for a church to be healthy and for a church to see increase. The Lord's people, when they come into the house of God, they can detect very quickly whether it's a peaceful situation or whether it's a troubled situation. Now, don't be alarmed. I'm not up here saying that we're in a distracted or divisive situation. I thank God and I trust that we are not. But one of the ways to maintain that is to be reminded on how to maintain that peace. But the psalmist David wrote in Psalm 23, one of the most memorable psalms, that for the Lord's people to be fed and the Lord's people to be watered, in other words, for them to find the provisions that they need, there needs to be green pastures and still waters. That's describing the church of the Lord Jesus Christ when love is being manifestly shown one to another. When love is preeminent within a body, what's happening there? There are green pastures that provide God's sheep a place to eat. And there are still waters, or a peaceful situation where those sheep can find drink and there be nourished and encouraged and strengthened. So again, here the Lord teaches us that we're to have peace one with another. To live in peace and unity, though, is only possible, as I've already mentioned, if we will follow the first command, which is to love one another. In fact, if you'll remember when that man came to the Lord Jesus and asked him, what's the greatest commandment? Well, the Lord made it clear what it was. He says, there's two. One is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he says, and the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who is my neighbor? Well, that's when the Lord launched into that parable of the Good Samaritan, a man who had been beaten and robbed and left for dead. And the priest and the Levite passed by on the other side and wouldn't give him the time of day. But then a Samaritan came through, a person despised among the Jewish people. And if you recall, what did he do? He went into the ditch where the man was. He bound up his wounds after cleansing them and then put him upon his own beast and carried him to an inn and there paid the bill so the man could find rest to heal and told the innkeeper if what he had paid was not enough, when he passed by, let him know and he would take care of the remaining amount. Well, the Lord made it clear that is who your neighbor is. In other words, it's not your best friend. It's not just somebody who lives next door to you. The Lord made it clear your neighbor is someone you pass by that you see has a need and you're willing to reach out and help that individual who is in need. So again, he says the first commandment is to love God with all your soul, mind, body, and spirit, your strength. And then the second's like to it. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. He says, and upon these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, everything written from Genesis to Malachi hangs upon those two principles, to love God and to love your neighbor. In other words, if you'll just take care of those two things, you can boil the law down to those two things and satisfy the Lord by loving Him and loving your neighbor. And when we do that, as I've already stated, peace and unity will reign in the house of God. So the first thing we're to show one to another, obviously, is fervent charity or a continuing love. And that will produce peace and unity in the house of God. But we're also then to pray diligently one for another. You know, it's very hard to have anger towards somebody that you're supposed to love when you spend time praying for them. And I'm not talking about praying in the sense that you're doing what Paul said, pray in a way so that you can just heap coals of fire upon their head. Let the Lord take care of that. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I'll recompense. The Lord will take care of that. He taught us very clearly in Matthew chapter 5 that we're to pray even for our enemies and those that despitefully use us and persecute us. That's hard to do. But when you will faithfully pray that God will take care of them as God sees fit and totally leave that in the hands and will of God, my friends, it's hard to continue and maintain a hatred or an anger towards that individual when you're praying that God would bless them according to how God dictates they ought to be blessed. If you remember in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talked about a certain man named Alexander. He was a coppersmith, and he says, he did me much evil. But I like what the Apostle then goes on to say, I have prayed that the Lord reward him according to his works. You may say, well, that seems a little spiteful there, Paul. Well, I guess on the surface you could take it that way, but I do believe that Paul was meaning, God, you know his works better than I do. In my estimation, from my perspective, he did me a lot of evil. But I'm not God. I'm not the judge of a man's intent. I can't know their hearts. And so I'm going to entrust it to God that you judge him according to his works. And if his works have been evil, then you take care of the punishment. And if his works have been just and I've been wrong, then bless him. But God, I'm just going to entrust it to your care, to take care of him how you deem necessary. And then I'm going to take my hands off the matter and I'm not going to worry about trying to find retribution against this individual. That ought to be our attitude when we've been offended by anybody, but especially those in the house of God. Obviously, the Bible teaches us that there's a way to handle that. There's a way to express that hurt and try to work it out. But then here we find the Apostle Paul gives us a great example that when this occurs, what ought we to do? We ought to pray for that one. James 5:16 says we're to pray one for another. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says we're to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We have the responsibility, but I believe also the great privilege, to pray one for another. I've had people tell me a lot of times in my experience, they were praying for me. And I've always appreciated that. But last year, after having that seizure and being in the hospital for a couple days when I didn't know what was going on in my body and what the future was, when people were making expressions of prayer, it was a whole lot more meaningful then than it ever had been before. The reason, obviously, was the need was far greater than I had ever felt before. I've always needed the Lord, there's no doubt about that. But in that moment, I felt a more intense realization of that need, and also felt it for my family. And so when people began to express to me they were praying for me and praying for my family, that meant a great deal. I can't tell you the great encouragement that that brought me to know that God's people all across this nation were lifting up their voices in prayer to God, who is able to hear, to see, and to bless those things that people ask for. The Bible makes it clear if you ask anything in my name that He would grant that. And so when people tell us that they're praying for us, that's really one of the greatest blessings that we can receive from those who love us. If we truly believe in the power of prayer and the effectiveness of prayer, then when somebody tells us in any situation we're going through that they're praying for us, that ought to be one of the most encouraging things that they could ever tell us. I'm thankful when you tell me that you love me. But one of the ways you can show me that you love me is to pray for me. And one of the best ways that I can show you that I love you is that I pray for you. Because when I pray for you, I'm praying to a God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. This is a God who is able to move mountains, a God who can change the heart of kings. This is a God that when we're sick, that can reach down and just touch our bodies and heal it. This is a God who is able to raise the dead, give sight to the blind, give hearing to the deaf, give strength to those who were lame so that they were able to walk again, and open the mouths of those who were dumb and mute and not able to speak. This is the God that we still serve. He's not altered. He's not changed. He's still the same God that He was in the days of the Bible when those great miracles were being performed. And that's the God you and I pray to. And that's one of the greatest ways you can show that you have fervent charity towards one another, is to spend time praying for one another. When the church is doing well, you ought to be praying for it to continue doing well. When the church is struggling, we ought to double down in our efforts of prayer that God would bless. When we see members of the body falling away, members of the body losing their zeal, members of the body that obviously are in danger of temptations way before them, we ought to pray for them diligently. We ought to do more than that, but we ought to start with that and we ought to end with that. In a lot of my experiences trying to pastor people, I finally realized that I came to the end of what I was able to do. I can't touch the heart. I can try to speak the words of God and hope the Spirit of God would touch the heart. But a lot of times I finally realized that the only thing I could do, but at the same time the best thing that I could do, was to pray to the God of heaven that He would motivate the heart of that one and hopefully renew their zeal and their encouragement in the Lord. And so here, one of the greatest ways to show your love one for another is to pray one for another. Nothing will promote love for each other more than to pray for every member of this church every day. That ought to be on your list of things to do. Every day, pray for every member of this body. Every one of them. In fact, it's not a bad idea to just take the church list and just read down through it as you pray. And as you do that, things will come to mind about that individual's circumstance right then that you can pray for specifically that day. And maybe there's nothing you know about right now going on in their lives, but yet the Lord knows something's going on. And here you have prayed that the Lord of heaven and earth would bless them. And maybe God is so pleased with you at this moment, He'll hearken to your cry and hearken to your prayer, and that person be blessed on account of the prayer that you pray. Think about Job. He set a great example, did he not? In Job chapter 1, it talks about every day he made a sacrificial prayer and offering to God. Why? Because he had 10 children. And just in case one of those 10 children or more than one of them did something that was offensive in the sight of God, Job was a man who prayed an intercessory prayer for each one of those that God would overlook and forgive them and bring them back into the right way. Showed a great example of praying for them, and God watched over them in that. So again, we're to love one another. We're to live in peace and unity. But we're also to pray. Once we pray, once again, it's so hard to stay angry at somebody that you're honestly and sincerely praying for. We're also to comfort and to edify one another. The word edify just simply means to encourage or build up one's spirit. I don't know about you, but there are times, and sometimes a lot of times, that my spirit needs lifting up. That's why David says, "Lift up your eyes. Look up to the hills from whence cometh your help." Our help cometh from the Lord. Why did he say that? Because we spend so much time looking out and looking down. And as we live in this world and look out and look down, what do we see? Corruption, heartache, misery, affliction, trouble, crime, corruption in government, in families, all over the place. It's everywhere. And day after day after day of looking at that, what happens? Our spirits are brought down. And so what do we need? We need to be encouraged, our souls and spirits lifted up. That's why it's vital to come to the house of God to hear the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear the good news of the finished work of what Christ has accomplished for you and me. If that doesn't encourage or lift up one spirit, I don't know what can or what will. To be reminded that even though that we were of this corrupt world by nature, that God has changed us by His grace, and that He's given us a home by the power of Jesus Christ with Him in heaven. If that doesn't lift one up, my friends, there's no message upon the face of this world that can lift a person up. But the Bible makes it clear that you and I have the responsibility to speak the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to encourage or edify one another. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, he says, "Let all things be done unto edifying." That means that all things in the church be done unto or with the purpose to build up. Everything that we do here in the house of God ought to have the intent, the purpose, to encourage or lift one another up. When we come together to sing the songs of Zion, you know what those are for? They're to praise the name of God and to lift up the spirit of God's people. When we pray here in the public assembly, what's that for? It's to ask God's blessings and also to encourage the spirit of God's people. When the man of God gets out to speak the word of God, what's its purpose? Obviously, it's to glorify the Father, but it's also to edify the saints. When we meet together in the lunchroom here in a little while, what's the purpose of that? To speak to one another, to encourage one another, to build each other up in the most holy faith. That's what we're here together for. That's why God assembled the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we could go on through this world, united together, bound together, constrained by love together, so that as we face the wickedness and the corruption and the discouragements of this world, we have like-minded believers that can lift us up and encourage us along the way, so that Satan and his attempts can't bring us down to the point that we're so low that we finally give up in our Christian walk. My friends, encouragement is so vital, so needed. I think we spoke on that here a while back from 1 Samuel chapter 30, where David encouraged himself and the Lord is God. There's certainly a responsibility that we have that we're to encourage ourselves. But the Bible is clear with commandments all over that we're also to encourage or edify one another. Paul told the church of Thessalonica as he closed that fourth chapter, he says, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." What words? The words of the resurrection at the last day. Why did Paul say, "Use those words"? Because he knew those were some of the most encouraging words that a child of God could ever hear. That no matter what the assault of Satan is at the moment, that we're going to have final victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. That even though our body is perishing day by day, the day is coming that it shall be renewed and glorified and fashioned after the glorious image of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that doesn't encourage us, if that does not build one another up, once again, I don't have anything more. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "Comfort yourselves together and edify one another." Love drives to do that, to edify, to encourage, to see one that's down, and to sacrifice, and it's not much of a sacrifice at all, to go and do our best to edify or build that one up. We're also to exhort one another. To exhort is to encourage with certain specifics in mind. The Bible tells in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, Paul says, "Exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." If you read Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is addressing the subject of rest. Now, he's talking about the Jewish people that missed their opportunity of rest, those over the age of 20 that walked around in the wilderness for 40 years. They provoked the Lord. And because they provoked the Lord, they missed that day of opportunity to go into the promised land, or the land of rest. And so they missed that. If you remember, their carcasses fell in the wilderness, save Caleb and Joshua. And then the rest that were under the age of 20 finally went into the land of rest. Well, here Paul says we're to exhort one another daily while it is called today. Don't wait till tomorrow. Tomorrow may not come. Tomorrow may not be here. You may pass away today. They may pass away today, or the Lord may come back today. So here Paul says we're to exhort one another daily while it's called today. If God puts it upon your mind to encourage somebody, to exhort somebody, don't wait. Don't waste the opportunity. He says, do it while it's called today. Don't wait till tomorrow. Don't wait till the next day. Don't wait till next Sunday. We have telephones today. We have email. We have text messages. We have Facebook. We have Instagram. We have so many ways to communicate one another and exhort one another, to encourage one another in very specific ways. Well, what do you mean by exhorting in very specific ways? That means if you see somebody who's slipping in some area, to exhort or encourage them in that area. Maybe it's their attendance at the house of God. You say, well, that's a preacher's job. Well, find me that in the Bible. Show me that in the Bible, that it's only the preacher's job to call and find out how somebody's doing. I'm amazed at times when somebody hadn't been for a while, and somebody says, well, have you talked to them? Well, yes, I have, but have you? Have you called them? Have you asked how they're doing? Have you seen what's going on in their lives? Why are you just waiting on the preacher to do it? We all have the responsibility, according to the Word of God, to exhort one another while it's called today. He says, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We're not careful and we waste the opportunity, that one that God put upon our mind and heart to exhort, what may happen? The deceitfulness of sin may harden their heart to the point now you're not able to encourage or exhort them while it's called today. You've lost the opportunity. And maybe they've lost many blessings because we didn't take the opportunity. Paul says in Hebrews chapter 10, he says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And we're to exhort one another. About what? About assembling ourselves together as the manner, or not forsaking the assembling of ourselves as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another as we see the day approaching. There's so many areas that we need to be exhorted. Exhortation is not enjoyable to receive, and really it's not always enjoyable to give. It is more enjoyable to give than it is to receive. However, the Bible speaks clearly, especially in the book of Proverbs, about one who will not hear instruction. The Bible tells us over and over that those who will not hear instruction, they're fools. We need to recognize that we don't have it all figured out. That there are people that are older than us and wiser than us, and sometimes, like in the case of Elihu in the days of Job, who are younger than us and wiser than us, that have experienced things that we have not, or maybe the Lord has disciplined them in a way that we've not yet received, or there's so many ways that others know far more than we do. And we shouldn't have some arrogant attitude to think that we can't learn from somebody. That's what exhortation is all about. To encourage people in specific ways so that we can better our walk in the Lord Jesus Christ. And should that not be our goal? To grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth? Well, how do we do that? We do that by assembling together to hear the gospel preached, but also through each other exhorting and encouraging one another. The Bible also tells us, in addition to exhortation, we're to admonish, to reprove, and a rebuke. Admonish means to gently caution. Rebuke means to convict or correct someone. Reprove simply means to tell a fault. Or in other words, pointing out a fault. You know how to grow quickly unpopular? Point out a fault. It's amazing how quickly folks are willing to point out a fault. But when one's pointed out, boy, the hair on the back of their neck stands up and they're not ready to receive instruction about a fault. And I'm just as guilty as any. Anybody, we're all about that way. It's not in our nature to receive rebuke. But the Bible makes it very clear that we're supposed to be able to do that and willing to do so. In Romans chapter 15, we find the Apostle Paul, he says, I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, also able to admonish one another. Paul says, I trust that you're able to do this. You have grown in the Lord enough that when something's going wrong in the life of a member, you have the wisdom, you have the authority by the Word of God, as long as you're speaking the Word of God, to admonish that one. Paul says, I know you're able also to admonish one another. Remember the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We find that there were members going to law one with another. In other words, there were issues arising in the church. And what would they do? They'd go down to the courthouse and file a lawsuit against one another and let the courts of the land try to figure all that out. And the Apostle Paul rebuked them sharply for doing that. And you remember what he told him? He says, there ought to be even the least among you that ought to be able to judge that matter. In other words, the house of God is sufficient when we're following the Word of God as disciples to be able to admonish one another and to work out our differences and problems right here in the house of God. You don't have to hang it out in the front yard. Dirty laundry ought to always hang out in the backyard. That means take care of it in the house. Take care of it in the church. Take care of it right here. We don't need to take it to the wicked of this world and display when we have problems. They're already criticizing us enough, calling us hypocrites enough. We don't need to go and give them more ammunition. Here the Apostle Paul says, I am persuaded that you are also able to admonish one another. He says you have this ability right here in the house of God. In Leviticus chapter 19, Moses writes and says, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. So first he says, you're not to hate your brother in your heart. That's a very clear sin in the Word of God. He says, but thou shalt in any wise. That means in the way that's right, you're to rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. In other words, you and I, when we see one of ours that we love heading in the path of destruction, we have the responsibility, the obligation, the commandment by the Word of God to rebuke that one. Notice again, he says, thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor. The Bible makes it clear that faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. In other words, that when a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ is willing to come and to tell us and point out an error that we're involved in, we ought to recognize that that individual is looking to our good and loves us enough to come and risk offending us, risk even breaking our friendship and our fellowship together, so that hopefully we will not go down the path of destruction. The Bible makes it clear twice in the book of Proverbs, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And sometimes we can see what another brother can't see. We can see what's down the path in their life. And they right now are blinded to that, and we have the responsibility, according to Leviticus chapter 19, to rebuke them so that they will not have their sin upon them. We don't want to suffer that or allow that to happen. So we have the responsibility to do that. We find in 1 Timothy chapter 5, this one's real unpopular in 2016. In our politically correct culture that even invades the church of God, Paul says, them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Now, here's how you can really grow unpopular very fast. Notice again what he says, them that sin, rebuke before all. That means in the public assembly, that others also may fear. There comes a time that there are sins that people do that they need a public rebuke for. That hopefully brings fear in those who hear the rebuke, so that they don't follow after the pattern of this brother or this sister. That was commonplace in days past in the church of God. That when somebody did something wrong, they come up before the church and they made acknowledgments of what they had done wrong. And then from the Word of God, there was a public rebuke of that sin that had been committed. And others there in the assembly, of course, feared, number one, the humiliation of public shame, but also the judgment of God against them. And hopefully it prevented others in the house of God from sinning, and hopefully got that brother or sister who made their acknowledgments get back on track. Now again, here Paul says this is a biblical principle. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Obviously, the point of doing that is not just so that we can embarrass them, but there is a truth that in the humiliation, hopefully they will resolve not to do that again. But also those who hear that will see and hear and know that this is not a pattern of lifestyle that I want to follow. And hopefully they will alter their course in the case that they were thinking of going in that same direction. Talk about love in action. It takes a deep love for somebody to be willing to rebuke them, to go and to point out error. Now, obviously, when you do so, there's a way to do it and a way not to do it. You can go and do it in a kind and gracious way and hopefully not offend. Or you can go gruffly in a judgmental way. And of course, most likely that brother or sister is going to turn you off and your words were void. And the Bible is clear, you went in the wrong spirit anyway, and you're probably going to fall under judgment too. So obviously, if you see one who's following some pathway of error, you're to go and admonish, exhort, rebuke, and reprove. But the Bible makes it very clear that we're to do that in love. The words we speak in rebuke ought to always be spoken in love. That's why Paul says that the man of God who has to admonish, he says he's to be gentle. He's not to strive, but to be gentle. He's to be careful in how he does so, so that the one hearing that is not further damaged. Now, obviously, if we go in love, we follow the pattern of the Lord Jesus, and they will not hearken. You cannot control that. But you still have the obligation to correct whether they will hearken or not. Now, when you do so, make sure love is on display. Because the whole point is that love is in action. That there's fervent charity. That it is clear in the tone of the voice, in the words that you choose, that you're doing this with a motivation of love so that that individual does not fall further into sin. The Bible tells us we're also not only to reprove and rebuke one another, we're to bear with and to forgive one another. Bearing with literally means to put up with. Just in simple modern day English, just to put up with. There's things that when you are married to somebody, you put up with. There's things that when you are parenting, you put up with. There are things as a child with your parents you put up with. And I promise you, there's things that as a pastor you put up with. And as members, I'm sure there's things with a pastor you just put up with. In other words, it's not major things. It's not something to correct. It's not something to admonish. It's not something to rebuke. It's a personality difference. It's something that is not important. It's not something that's leading to destruction. It's not something that violates the Word of God. It's just the fact that we're different, and there's times that you and I are going to just be cross with one another. We're not going to think the same way or do the same thing, and sometimes that's just the reality when you put a bunch of people together, even just a couple people together. Here the Bible makes it clear, though, that we are to bear with one another. Paul says in Romans chapter 15, verse 1, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." Again, we that are strong ought to bear, put up with the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Sometimes those who are strong, when they see a weak brother, would like to just dismiss them. Just get them out of sight, out of mind. I don't want to think about that individual. Or they want to impose their way of doing things upon that individual. Maybe it's somebody who's young in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not you're maybe mature in Christ. They're a babe in Christ. They're still weak and you're strong. Well, the Bible's clear. It's not a responsibility of the weak to bear with the strong. They can't do that. Why? Because they're weak. So those who that are strong are to bear the infirmities of the weak. Why? Because you've got the ability, you've got the knowledge, you've got the wisdom, you've got the experience, you've got the time and the Word of God and the house of God to be able to bear that weak brother. And that individual who is newer, who has not grown in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, has not reached that point. So the Lord puts the responsibility of bearing on those who have the ability. So those that are strong ought to bear or to put up with the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. What is love again? What did the Lord say in John 15? Love one another as I have loved you. How much do you think the Lord puts up with us? Now He's strong and we're the weak when you want to put us together. When you take the Lord and us, He's the strong, we're the weak. How many of our infirmities does He bear with? How How many times do we go to God in prayer over the same infirmities? How many times do we have to bear forgiveness for the very same sin? How many times do we have to confess the same thing that we maybe did just yesterday? How many times do we keep repeating the pattern of bad behavior and had to go to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask Him to forgive it? And what does He do? The Bible makes it clear that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does that mean? He bears the infirmities of the weak, and He does not please Himself. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is willing to bear with us, to be patient with us, and to forgive us, and to pardon us, and to intercede for us, to be our mediator in our behalf before the Father. And that's how you and I ought to be for a weak brother or sister in the house of God. We oughtn't say, well, you ought to grow up. Well, yeah, they ought to grow up. That's obvious. But just telling somebody to grow up doesn't make them grow up. There's times I'd like to tell my oldest, just grow up. But I realize that takes time. Well, it takes time in a spiritual way as well. When someone is new to the truth of the Word of God, it takes time to grow up into the Lord Jesus Christ, my friends. And those of us who are stronger, maybe I'm not in that category, what are we to do during that process? Be patient. Put up with the infirmities of the weak. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, we're to forbear one another in love. It's the same word, bear with. Forbearing one another in love. Just putting up with things. If you love, there's things you'll overlook. There's things that you'll cover. What did Peter say? Charity covereth the multitude of sins. It covers. That doesn't mean like sweeping it under the rug, act like it's not there. That's not what the Lord has done with our sins. What did the Lord do with our sins? He covered them with His blood. You and I have the responsibility to also forbear, to cover. The Bible talks about one who tells the sins of another and how that individual is not health to the one that they're telling about. But there's also the individual who will cover their sins. And not trying to cover in the sense we use the term today, well, so-and-so did wrong and I covered for them. Not that. It means recognizing that they're a sinner and I'm a sinner. I've been there. And I'll probably be there again. And I love this one enough that I'm not letting this interfere with our relationship in Christ and our fellowship in the house of God. I'm not going to let this divide us. I'm not going to let this destroy the unity of the house of faith. I'm not going to let this rob our peace that we have together. And so I'll just put up with that. Why? Because I'm going to forbear them with love. Galatians 6:2 says, bear ye one another's burdens. Bear, put up with one another's burdens. And so fulfill the law of Christ. The Bible also tells us we're to assist and communicate to one another in natural affairs. As members of the house of God, we have an obligation, according to the Word of God, to assist and provide for the needs of those among us and those that we come in contact with. Paul made it very clear in Galatians, having therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, but especially they of the household of faith. We have a responsibility to look to the needs of others. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, he says, distributing to the necessities of saints were to be given to hospitality. There may be somebody who has a necessity that they cannot meet. You've got the ability to meet it. Paul says, distribute. That means give. If there are some among you that need help, what does Paul say? Distribute to the necessity or the needs of the saints. Now, Paul did not say distribute to the wants of the saints. Just because somebody may want a newer car or a nicer home doesn't mean I have the responsibility to distribute to help them do that. But when I see somebody who has a need, a necessity, what am I supposed to do? If I have the ability, I'm supposed to help. The writer James made that very clear in James chapter 2 when he talks about justification by works. Man says, well, I have faith. Well, what did James say? Well, show me your faith. You say you can show it without works. I'll show you with works. And then he gives that example of somebody who is naked and clothed, and you have the ability, naked and cold, not clothed, naked and cold, and you have the ability to clothe them and give them a place so that they may find warmth. He says, but instead you say, be ye warmed and filled. In other words, I'll pray for you. Now, there's times saying I'll pray for you is encouragement, and there's times it's a discouragement. When you tell somebody who needs something and they know you can help, well, I'll pray for you. Well, God's answer of prayer is probably you, and you ought to be helping. Here, though, you'd say, well, I'll pray for you, even though I've got a bank account over here that's got sufficient funds that I can help you, or I've got the clothes you need, or whatever it is that you have necessity of right now, but I'll pray for you. That's not what Paul commanded. Paul says we're to distribute to the necessities of saints. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says this, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us all richly all things to enjoy, that they, the rich, do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. You know why Paul put this here? In my experience, those who are wealthy generally are the most greedy and covetous. It's amazing. You find the poor among God's people are generally the most generous. Sometimes I'll hear deacons joke, well, we need some more members and preferably wealthy members. Well, that'd be nice if they're wealthy members who will follow 1 Timothy chapter 6. But if they're not members that are wealthy that'll give according to 1 Timothy chapter 6, but just keep it, what good are they to the house of God other than filling a seat? Now, I'm thankful for every seat filled. But here the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that the minister of the gospel has a responsibility to charge them that are rich in this world's goods, that they not be high-minded, nor should they trust in uncertain riches, but rather trust in the living God and do what? Do good, to be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. You and I, if you took our wealth compared to the saints in Paul's day, we probably all, most of us, fit in the category of them that are rich in this world. Every one of us here, I suspect, or at least most of us, have sufficient money in the bank account to pay all this month's bills and not have to worry about how they're going to be paid, and have very fairly certain confidence that next month the funds will continue to flow in through employment and so forth. When you compare us in our time versus the days of the Bible, we're all very wealthy people. In fact, Elder Sylvester Hassel said one of the greatest problems for the Church of God in growth was prosperity. He had seen during his lifetime the wealth of God's people increase exponentially. But he also saw during that same time the numbers of members in the house of God decrease exponentially. And he could see the only thing that could be the cause is people had riches that they trusted in instead of realizing their uncertain riches, and they ought to trust in a living God. And so they didn't have need of anything, and so began to fall away. Here the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that we have the responsibility to distribute. If we have the ability and somebody has the need, we ought, out of compassion and love, if we have a fervent charity, give to that need. And lastly, we're also to worship one with another. We're to love one another fervently. And one another way, and probably one of the greatest ways you can display that, is by worshiping God together. David said, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 4 to that woman of Samaria, he said, the time was coming when the true worshipers together shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In Acts chapter 1, after the ascension of Christ before the day of Pentecost, it says in Acts chapter 1 verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and in supplication. They were together. If you'll recall, on the day of Pentecost, they were together in one place, in one accord. You hear this commonly today. A few months ago, I had a man come and install a fence at my house, asked what I did for a living, told him I pastor a church. Well, he wanted them to talk about religion. So we began to talk about it. But one of the very first things he wanted me to know is that he had had a bad experience a couple of times with ministers and churches. And so he had given up on organized religion altogether and says, I can worship God just as well out on a deer stand on Sunday morning. Of course, I'm listening to that garbage knowing that it's garbage. And I try to point into the Word of God and show him that's not scriptural. Everything that I've just listed to you this morning, you cannot do for one another unless you're worshiping together. How can you admonish one another? How can you exhort one another? How can you comfort one another? How can you give to the needs of another? How can you assist in the help of another unless you're together with one another? You cannot fulfill all these commands. Just looking at it from this perspective, you cannot fulfill these commands unless you assemble together in the house of God to worship together. Because there's no way you can know where somebody's going astray and needs to be rebuked. In fact, if you're going astray, you need to be rebuked. You can't tell what need somebody has that maybe has been stricken with poverty and has great need right now, and you have the ability to give, but you don't even know the need because there you are in a deer stand Sunday morning or the riverbank or wherever, just staying home. Just like a couple of days ago, talking to a neighbor, his little boy asked his granddaddy, you want to go to church Sunday? He said, yeah, I'm going to church. I'm going to my church. I'm going to the cafe on Sunday morning. He just started showing his hand like he's shoveling food in. That was his church. Well, I read in the Bible, the meat for bellies and the bellies for meat. That's what I thought about. I almost quoted to the man, but I bit my tongue. Anyway, it is clear from the Word of God that we had a responsibility to assemble and to assemble together. The Lord did not design a church to be an empty building just to sit here. He designed it so that we together come together in one place to worship His name. You know, one of the most encouraging things as a pastor is just to see you here on Sunday morning. And then also to see you engaged in worshiping God. I have to trust that you in the pews are encouraged by one another when you look around and see brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. And yet when you look around and see someone missing, you know what it is? It's a discouragement. Especially when you know that they're missing for an unbiblical reason. So one of the ways that we show that we love one another is to assemble together. To be united. To not let anything come and fracture us. When trouble comes, to not adopt the attitude of that man that built my fence. Well, I just don't need a church. Well, Jesus thought we need a church because He built a church. And He says, I will not let the gates of hell destroy it. So Jesus thought we needed it. If Jesus thinks we need it, I'm going to say we need it. And we ought to come to it. And we ought to assemble together in it. And then we ought to try to encourage one another in these principles we've laid forth this morning. All of it's to be motivated, though, like Peter said, and above all things, we're to have fervent charity one toward another, an unceasing love one toward another. When you have that, there'll be peace and unity. Your prayer life for one another, it'll grow. You'll admonish and if need rebuke. You'll look to the needs of saints, and you'll look forward to the opportunity not only to worship the Lord, but to worship together with those who are your dearest friends. May God bless you today is our prayer.